All right, well, good evening, church. Excited to be here with you all. Let's get out our Bibles and open up to the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 45 this evening. Genesis 45, and we're going to tackle the whole chapter. So that's 45 verses 1 through 28. Title of my message, if you're taking notes, is The Forgiveness Effect. The Forgiveness Effect here in Genesis 45. And we can begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this evening, we first want to thank you and give you the glory. Lord, we are here by your hand. We are not here on accident. You've brought us here with a purpose to speak to us. Lord, to grow us, to encourage us, to convict us, to enlighten us, Lord. And so we ask by your Spirit that you would move in such a way this evening to speak to each and every one of us clearly, powerfully, that we would leave here, Lord, better than when we walked in. That you would move in such a way, Lord, to grow us with you, to reveal yourself, Lord. If there should be anyone here who does not know you, that they would come to know you tonight. And to you, Lord, we give the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So it took all 29 years of me being alive on this earth to learn how to properly play a game of dominoes. Specifically, Mexican train dominoes. I used to see the box that said Mexican train dominoes, and I would look at it and be like, oh, that's nice, and then line them up and just knock them over. I thought that was the way. But my wife and I had a couple of friends who showed us that was not, in fact, the way. I remember feeling so accomplished when they showed us how to actually play the game. I'm like, there's a way to actually do this. It's so cool. I was excited. I felt like a little kid, even though I also felt like a little kid when I just line them up and knock them down. So I actually played the game and enjoyed it. It went on several hours, but it was great. It felt different. It felt nice because normally, once again, I would just line them up, knock them down. Now, I'm playing dominoes that way, and for some of you, you're like, wait, I thought that was the way to play. You mean there's another option? Welcome to my world. But when you just line them up and you knock them over, we all know what happens next. You flick the first one, and assuming the rest are lined up properly with enough spacing, whether you've got it in a straight line, curves, loops, patterns, however you want to do it, as soon as you push the first one, they all go down gradually, one after the other, leading to the final domino falling and the effect being complete. Now, those dominoes, just for a basic physics lesson here, from somebody who only knows a basic level of physics, is about all I know on the subject. When you knock the first one over, inevitably it will knock the other ones down. And so, therefore, they only fall because of the force inflicted upon the first domino. There was a willing decision to push, to provide momentum. And that's what sets the dominoes in motion, an outside force that has to act. And once it did, the rest of the dominoes fall. I want to take the opportunity we have here this evening, gathered as the church together, to study an incredible example of forgiveness. And you're like, wait, dominoes, forgiveness, that was a hard turn left. Like, how did you get there? Bear with me. An example of forgiveness lived out by Joseph. Now, many of us might be familiar with his story, especially for those of us who maybe grew up going to church. We remember being in Sunday school. There's the flannel board, little flannel characters slapped up on there, and you're wondering, how do they stay up there? To this day, I still don't know. I mean, I just learned how to play dominoes. I'm not the person to ask. Our familiarity with Joseph's story, though, is no reason to gloss over it as just another Bible story, just another one of those ones we all kind of understand. In fact, my prayer tonight is that we are encouraged to journey all the deeper into it together. So as we look at Joseph showing a profound level of forgiveness, we're going to see just how this forgiveness can be shown in our own lives as well, by the power and the strength of our God, not our own. We can't forgive in our own strength. We don't have it within us. But once we're relying on God and on his strength to forgive, we will see that by his power and by his might, we can and in fact should forgive any and every sin and offense, no matter how great or how small. So we're going to cover all of Genesis 45 once again on this topic. We'll give a little backstory thereafter. So if you would read with me here, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" So let's get a little bit of lead up here for those of you maybe unfamiliar with this portion of Joseph's story. He was one of 12 brothers, the 11th of 12, in fact, and he was the favorite of his father Jacob. And his 10 older brothers despised him for this. Joseph had dreams of becoming great. Dreams where he had authority over his brothers, even over his whole family, and this only angered them even further. And so they plotted to kill him. That plot to kill him turned into a plot to sell him into slavery, which came to pass. Since that moment he was sold to Egypt as a slave, 22 years have gone by from that moment to here. In that time, Joseph was a slave, then a prisoner. Then he was left in prison and forgotten about by the one man who would have had the power to speak to Pharaoh and set him free. And later, after interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, the ones talking about the famine that was mentioned there, out of gratitude, Pharaoh esteems him second in command in the land of Egypt. Second in power only to Pharaoh himself. Clearly, God has done a very incredible work in Joseph's life. Also over that time, back in the land of Canaan, Joseph's brothers have had a series of strange things happen that have begun to form a genuinely repentant heart within them over what they had done to their brother. These men had long been deceptive, selfish toward one another, always seeking their own. Over the last several years, however, in the midst of the famine, they've started to become different. While Joseph has become second in command out in Egypt, a famine has unfolded across all the known world. And Joseph's family is starving. So in the chapters leading to here, they go to Egypt in search of food. And when Joseph's brothers get there to Egypt, he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so he tests them to see if they've changed since the day they sold him off. They pass each test of their integrity all the way up to the point towards the end of chapter 44, right before our text here tonight, where Judah, one of the older brothers of Joseph, whose idea at first was, in fact, to sell him, offers to take the punishment of the youngest brother, Benjamin, who was accused of stealing from Joseph. That leads to here. That leads to this domino effect of events, if you will, that unfolds in chapter 45, which we're going to focus on here in our time together. And we'll be looking here at five effects of forgiveness. We sometimes think forgiveness begins and ends with ourselves. But that's just not true. That's actually quite a narrow perspective. We're supposed to forgive. We're commanded to forgive. But when we forgive, we release a grudge. We choose not to be bitter. We choose not to harbor unforgiveness. God sets in forward motion these effects of different growing and sanctifying patterns, not only in our own lives, but the lives of others, the lives particularly of those whom we forgive. All things we see here demonstrated in this chapter, looking at these five effects of forgiveness from the text. Number one, if you're taking note, the first effect of forgiveness, selfless concern. Selfless concern. The person who chooses to forgive demonstrates a concern for others before self. All selfish concern, you know, my hurt, my needs, my emotions, it's been washed away. Number two, corrected perspective. Corrected perspective. The person choosing to forgive sees the trials, sees the heartache of their own lives, sees the events that led to them being sinned against or them harboring that grudge. They see that those events from the eternal perspective. In choosing forgiveness, the scope widens from a bigger picture than simply their own life. Number three, profound grace. Profound grace. The person choosing to forgive is prone to show incredible moments of grace, incredible amounts of grace to others, to those who wronged them, because they understand that same grace, an even greater measure, has been shown to them by God himself in his forgiveness of them. Number four, giving attitude. A giving attitude. The person choosing to forgive follows the leading of the Holy Spirit to give not only forgiveness, but to graciously, to freely give to others. And number five, active repentance. Active repentance. Perhaps one of the greatest effects of forgiveness is its witness. Others see the example we set, and Lord willing, they follow it. The person who chooses to forgive, who chooses to release that grudge or not even to create one in the first place, God uses that person in that moment of obedience to plant a seed of conviction in those they've forgiven, to follow in the same footsteps, and to walk in repentance of their own sin. So what we see first here, the first effect of forgiveness we're going to look at here from Joseph, is a selfless concern from his own forgiveness of his brothers. In verses 1 and 2, we see that Joseph, who up to this point has already had multiple episodes of having to excuse himself from the presence of his brothers due to just open displays of emotion and having to go and hide himself, here he doesn't even get the chance to hide. No containing his emotions. No making it to a private place to cry it out. No running to his room and falling gracefully on his bed to weep like a Disney princess. This is what you might call the ugly cry. The hyperventilating, the snot running down the nose, the red in the face weeping. But within that, Joseph is not crying out of physical pain or grief. He's emotionally and spiritually moved because of what just took place to end chapter 44. His older brother Judah, again, the one whose plan it was to sell Joseph to begin with, just offered himself freely in the place of the youngest brother Benjamin as a slave. And it was a genuine desire of Judah's as well. There's no indication in the text that there was any twisting of Judah's arm or any fake display of a fake generosity there. This was a very real, deep, and genuine love for his brother that Judah showed. And Joseph cannot emotionally handle it. Spiritually, he's moved to the point where there's no more pretending. He cannot act like he doesn't know who his brothers are. He cannot put on anything anymore. And he reveals his true identity in verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" Even at the end of verse 1, we're told that Joseph, quote, made himself known to his brothers. Used for made himself known is this Hebrew word yada, which means to reveal something. The idea being implied here that maybe Joseph showed a birthmark or a scar, perhaps even a scar his brothers left when they had beaten him 22 years before to prove his identity. But in doing this, he demonstrates something incredible. We see this selfless concern come about from Joseph. After saying, "I am Joseph," he doesn't follow it up with, "and you guys are gonna get it." He doesn't follow it up with, "I've got a problem with all of you, and now you're going to hear about it." He doesn't follow it up with, "I can't believe you sold me for so little money." He follows it by saying, "Does my father still live?" Revenge is the last thing on Joseph's mind. He's had the last 22 years to think about it, to dwell on it, to daydream of this moment, of what might happen if he ever saw his brothers again. The last two of those years, he has actually seen them coming and going between Egypt and the land of Canaan. And yet we see from Joseph's emotional reaction here, even as he tested them during those 2 years to test their character, we see that he holds no bitterness. We see that even those tests were painful for him to watch. He wanted nothing more than to do all that he could for them here in this chapter. And because there was no bitterness in Joseph's heart, because he had long since chosen to hold no grudge, and now here gets to formally act in forgiveness toward them, we see that his concern is not for himself. His concern is not for getting his. His concern is for their father. He wants nothing more than to know, after 22 years, is Jacob still alive? Guys, is dad okay? We see at the end of verse 3, his brothers are so put off by this. Both by the fact that Joseph, this brother who they wronged so deeply, was the man standing in front of them with the power to pretty much command whatever into existence. That they're dismayed in his presence. That's their response. They hear him say, does my father still live? Is dad still doing okay? And all they can do is kind of cringe back in fear, in disbelief of what's happening in that moment. So Joseph in verse 4 has to tell them, "Please come near me." The idea is that they were so stunned, so frightened even by this revelation, they would have jumped back or cringed. But Joseph makes it clear there is nothing to fear. There is no reason to be afraid. His concern is not for avenging his own hurt, but for just seeing his father. You see, when bitterness and hatred and hurt still have a hold on us, whether we'll admit it or not, when those things still hold us, we're only thinking of ourselves. Might hurt, but it's the truth. It doesn't matter what causes that hurt. It doesn't matter how long the heartache has been latently there within us. If our mindset throughout life, if our response that we dwell on to any particular trial or heartbreak is, I can't believe they would do this to me, or what did I do to deserve this, or how could they let me down like this, or here's the winner, why would God do this to me? It's evidence we have not really forgiven anyone for anything. But rather, we're still bitter, we're still unforgiving. And in asking, how could all this happen to me, and making it about ourselves, we assume ourselves above the curse of sin. How could I be sinned against? We're all level in that. We're all equal in that. We show that our concern is only for our own selves, our own feelings, our own comfort, our own vengeance. And when we dwell on that, when we become bitter and unforgiving and hateful toward those who've hurt us, now we're in sin. Now we have sinned to confess and seek forgiveness of. Now we're no better than our offender. But when there's no bitterness in our hearts, when we have that selfless concern in the face of heartache, we see that the fruit of forgiveness continues to grow. With the second effect of forgiveness, a corrected perspective. Look at what Joseph says to his brothers after telling them to come near him. This expression in the Hebrew language that was an expression usually made in the context of comfort. Encouraging his brothers just to come very close. It's okay. He just wanted to embrace them. And what does he say next here? From a corrected eternal perspective of things, he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be no plowing or harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. When our hearts are prone to forgive, when we choose to forgive, God gives us a corrected, a proper perspective on why those hurts happened in the first place. It might not be the instant we show forgiveness. It might not be the instant we choose to release the grudge. But in his timing, he does reveal it. When we don't forgive, we have this narrow scope. We get spiritual tunnel vision, if you will. All we see is our hurt, our anger, our sadness, our frustration, and so it's all we care for. It's all we seek to fix. But when we choose to forgive, the scope widens. We get the bigger picture, as Joseph does here. Part of that bigger picture, though, part of the corrected perspective, is that Joseph does not dismiss his brother's role in how he got to Egypt. You see, sometimes we have a temptation in forgiving others to kind of overcorrect, to go the extreme opposite direction and pretend nothing ever happened. Not forgiving as God does by remembering no more and consciously choosing not to look back at it, but pretending it never happened, living in denial, in a strange sense of self-preservation and avoiding having to deal with the issue. That's not a proper response. Joseph begins his monologue here by saying, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. He does not absolve his brother's responsibility. They did still sell him off. At the time they did so, they did still hate him. They did still fake his death. That much was true. But also true was everything surrounding that event that his brothers could never have pieced together until this moment. Everything that Joseph then reveals to them through a corrected perspective of why things happened the way they did. Yes, Joseph's older brothers did still sell him as a slave into Egypt, but Joseph makes it clear that God used it. God had a plan within it. God took an evil and awful thing, just as he always does, and used it for his good. God takes evil things in Joseph's life and uses them to do incredible things. Again, just as he does in each of our lives, if we have first confessed our own sin to him and sought his forgiveness. Joseph reveals to his brothers in verses 5 to 8 that God used his presence there in Egypt, used his gift to interpret dreams, used his patience, used his long-suffering and his submission and his obedience, his work ethic, his integrity to put him in a position of influence in the life of Pharaoh, a position of power over the whole land of Egypt, to have him set in motion the plan to stockpile Egypt's crops and resources for 7 years ahead of the famine, so that they could also be a help to the surrounding nations, including, widening the scope again, the land of Canaan. God, of course, knew Joseph's brothers were inevitably going to run out of food and need to go to Egypt to buy grain. And therefore, everything comes together. Joseph saw the big picture because he chose forgiveness over bitterness toward his brothers, because he had trusted that God was indeed going to use all that he had been through, because he had seen God's faithfulness in his own life and knew that God would continue to be faithful in his life. We know this is Joseph's perspective because he says so. This is not conjecture on my part. This is not guesswork. He says to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. He says to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. He tells his brothers, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Yes, his brothers committed the act that landed Joseph in Egypt, but God allowed it and God personally took it and he used it to do something incredible. It took time, but it took God's perfect time. In our lives, we may not understand why we go through some of the things that we do. We might not be able to piece it together in the fresh moment of hurt. Maybe we've been mistreated or abused like Joseph was in one way or another. Maybe we've been through the horrific in that way. Maybe we very suddenly and unexpectedly lost a loved one. Or maybe we very gradually and expectedly lost a loved one and it all hurt just the same. Maybe there's division in our families. Your spouse violated their marriage vows and they refused to turn from their sin. One of your kids rejected the gospel that you've spent all of their childhood years teaching them and pouring into them and left home in pursuit of a prodigal life with no signs of turning away. Or maybe it's not so much a trauma or a hurt that happens as much as it might be our own sin struggle we face internally. There's a sin or a doubt we're trying to deal with in our minds, but we're trying to deal with it in our own strength. We know what we're struggling with is wrong. We know God says it's wrong. We know his word is clear, but it doesn't change the fact that we're still drawn to it. We're still listening to our own doubts more than we listen to the word of God. And we're wondering why God would let us struggle. And whether it's been heartache and trials or sin or doubt or anything else we've let get in the way of us and God, we now stand before him in those sins, in those patterns, in that bitterness, unclean before him and in need of his cleansing in forgiveness. Because we've allowed that experience, we've allowed that struggle to make us bitter toward God or toward others or toward both. We must ask his forgiveness first. And at that moment, he starts to widen the perspective. And in his timing, he helps us see why he's allowed certain things to take place in our lives. Again, it might not be right away. For Joseph, from the time he was sold as a slave to the time he entered Pharaoh's palace was 13 years. From the time he entered Pharaoh's palace to the time here where he reveals himself to his brothers, it was another 9 years. Even if we use Joseph's experience as an example, that's 22 years to fully see why God allowed what he did. And you know what? If 22 years is God's timing for us to figure that out, great. Praise the Lord. It's his timing. He knows what he's doing with it. It could be that we don't know until the other side of eternity. And if that's God's timing, great. It's His. He knows what He's doing with it. He will gradually widen the scope and correct our perspective in His timing. If we as His children will simply forgive those who've hurt us and seek forgiveness for holding on to bitterness toward God or toward others. Next, we see that Joseph's selfless concern and corrected perspective caused the next domino to fall. Forgiveness effect number 3, profound grace. Look at what takes place in verses 9 through 15 as Joseph continues to talk with his brothers. He says, Hurry and go up, to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. There's a great thing that happens here. Joseph shows that not only has he forgiven his brothers, he wants to use the position God has given him to care for his family and make sure they're never, ever going without again. He doesn't owe his brothers a single thing but forgiveness here, mind you. And he's already forgiven them. He has no obligation to care for them or to provide for their needs, let alone go as above and beyond as he does. He could have simply sent them back to the land of Canaan with the rationale that, you know what, things were reconciled. There's no hurt, there's no bitterness, there's no sin between them, but they just live different lives now. And just sent them on their way. He could have sent them with extra rations of grain, enough to get through the famine in their own place, and let that be the end of it. But Joseph is in a position to ensure that the family is never split up or divided again. And he takes full advantage of the opportunity. He wants to have his father and his brothers near him. He wants to meet the nieces and nephews he never knew or had not seen for 22 years. And because he's in a position to make those things happen at the snap of a finger, he does so. He sends his brothers back to Canaan for the purpose of retrieving their father. And we'll see that at the end of the chapter. There's things that happen there. But to go and retrieve him and bring him back so they can all be united and brought back together to enjoy the richness of the land together. But that's not all. That's not all of the profound grace that Joseph shows. His grace is not merely limited to the material. In verse 15, we see that he weeps over all his brothers. They all talk together. Joseph desired close relationships with all his brothers again. Things were made right. This is what's profound. A lot of us, when we get hurt, we might work through it. We might forgive the offender, and then we're just done. Joseph shows nothing like that here. They were forgiven of their sin. They had demonstrated they'd truly changed, that they were walking in repentance of who they once were. There was nothing in the way of the relationship as brothers anymore, and Joseph wants, again, to take full advantage of this. He wants to catch up with his brothers. I mean, there's 22 years worth of goings on to catch up on. There's a lot. And 11 siblings worth of it to hear from. There's a lot. He doesn't just want this blank slate where all is forgiven, but nothing new grows in its place. He's not cutting his brothers off after they've been separated for so long already. You see, when profound grace comes out of our forgiveness of others, we want those new beginnings. We want to provide and give abundantly to those that we're now restored with. We want to take full advantage of sin being behind us and forgiven and done. Are we choosing that mindset when we forgive? Honestly. Or do we settle for the mindset of forgiving the offender and then forgetting they existed? Do we forgive in word but cut off the relationship in deed? Do we forgive on the outside but still seethe in bitterness on the inside? That is not good enough. we are called to better. It doesn't count. Our forgiveness doesn't necessarily need to be followed with the level of provision that Joseph gives, but it's only natural that in forgiving others, which in itself is an act of grace, we continue to show that grace to those who've once hurt us. It may not mean the relationship is exactly the same as before. I mean, sometimes people need to show forgiveness and then call the police. It does mean, though, that the relationship is no longer weighed down, no longer rotted out from the disease of unforgiveness. A relationship restored by forgiveness should also become a relationship dressed in the grace of God. And from Joseph's profound grace shown to his brothers, we see the fourth effect of forgiveness come about: a giving attitude. Verses 16 through 24 show the Pharaoh being let in on the good news. He gives the green light to bring the family to Egypt on their dime. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, "Joseph's brothers have come." So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go back to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you were commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. Joseph's grace was not limited to his emotions or his intentions. It extended into his actions in the way of a giving attitude. Remember, the Lord has made Joseph, quote, a father to Pharaoh. Father, coming from that Hebrew word, Abba, that respectful, intimate term for a father or father figure. The level of respect that the Pharaoh has for Joseph is like that of a child for their father. And so for Pharaoh to approve all of these things that Joseph and his brothers and his father are going to receive, it's almost expected. But just look at the level to which he gives. He holds nothing back. It's not like he's giving them just enough for the journey. He's not even giving them just an extra portion on top of that like he has in chapters previous. We're told in verses 20 to 23, Joseph loads up multiple carts with the best of the land of Egypt to take back to the land of Canaan. Understand how incredible this is. It's the equivalent of somebody bringing a presidential motorcade with food and clothing to your front lawn and just dropping it. And not just like the generic store-bought brands. Name brands, top of the line, you name it, it's there. It goes far beyond the basics. They're getting luxury items, likely things that Pharaoh and Joseph regularly enjoyed on demand in the palace as part of their royal and ruling privileges, above and beyond the call of duty for Joseph to do. He gives his family more than they could have ever asked for. Now, we may not be in a position to drop a parade's worth of steak and lobster and fur coats and Gucci bags on somebody's front porch as an act of grace when we forgive them, but where could a giving attitude toward those who we've forgiven take us? Joseph gave signs and benefits of his own nobility and rule to his family so that when they arrived back in the land of Goshen, the people of Egypt would know they're with Joseph, they're with the governor. They had the blessing of Pharaoh upon them. Ultimately, the blessing of God, as Pharaoh had blessed Joseph's family for Joseph's sake. Could we give unto those who've harmed us in the same way that God has given to us? That they and the people around us would know that we belong to him. Could we show grace in the same measure it's been given to us? Show mercy, show love, show kindness in the same measure that those things have all been given to us. Could we? In fact, shouldn't we? Isn't that an appropriate response to not only show grace in our words and emotions, but also to freely give it in our actions? course it is. We know this because it's what God has done for us all the way up to the foot of the cross, where his only begotten Son died and shed innocent blood to wash our sins away. As we have received from God in his forgiveness, as he has given, so also should we give to others in our forgiveness. And then fifth and finally, the last effect we see of Joseph's forgiveness is active repentance. But there's a little twist in that. It's not Joseph's repentance we're looking at here. Joseph didn't sin against Joseph. His brothers did. Joseph's own forgiveness was shown to his brothers, and it spurs his brothers on in further repenting of their sin. You see, they were reconciled with Joseph. Their sins against him from 22 years before were forgiven. They're made right with their brother. They've demonstrated that they've been changed in their own lives. They all stood in solidarity with and in support of Benjamin when he faced enslavement. Judah specifically stepped it up and offered himself as a replacement. But there's one item of unfinished business that the brothers must go and handle. Jacob must know the truth of what became of his son after all. The sin's forgiven, it's behind them, but now they have to go to their father and confess that 22 years ago, they faked Joseph's death, and he's still alive. It's for this reason Joseph warns them in verse 24, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." The phrase "become troubled" in the Hebrew language was an expression for troubling one another, specifically within themselves. Don't let there be any trouble between you. Don't argue. Don't bicker. Don't try to pick fights with one another and blame one another for what happened while you're going back home. There's no sense rehashing it. No sense trying to hold one brother or another more or less responsible. It's forgiven. It's done. There's nothing worth arguing about anymore. Instead of looking back at the past, they must all together face forward to the next task at hand. And what we see is that they have no hesitation in going to Jacob once they're back home. As those carts arrive, one after the other, as those donkeys trot in one after the other with the best of the land of Egypt, Joseph's older brothers are coming clean. That Joseph is not only still alive, but he's the governor of Egypt. He wants to see them all back and have the whole family reunited as soon as possible. This was great news. This was incredible news. So incredible, in fact, that Jacob almost couldn't believe it. Verse 26 tells us his heart stood still. The idea here for a moment is that his heart literally stopped. He pretty much just passes out at this point. But when he revives in verse 27, he comes to, he composes himself when he sees all that Joseph has sent. When he hears of all that Joseph wants to do when they return. And so how does he respond? Remember when I said we were going to get to Jacob later? It's later. Because we see in verse 28 how Jacob responds to the point where he's actually referred to by the name God gave him. Referred to as Israel. The name that God gave him after Jacob had wrestled against the angel of the Lord. It's an implication here that this is Jacob, this is Israel speaking as a renewed man in verse 28. Not as Jacob, the swindler, the deceiver, the trickster, but as Israel, the one over whom God has prevailed. The one who submits to God. The one who has seen God's power and might and lives according to it instead of rebelling against it. It's in this attitude that Israel says, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." We see a step of Jacob's own active repentance here. As an older man, Jacob still wrestled with the sin of selfishness. In chapter 42, he claimed before God, "All the world is against me," just because his youngest son, Benjamin, was called to go to Egypt with his brothers. He pitied himself before. He put his own comforts first before. But now the response is different. Now it's not, "All the world is against me." Now it's not, "God, why are you calling me to leave my home?" Now it's, "It is enough." Instead of being the victim of everybody else's choices in his own mind, now Israel simply says that what God has done is enough for him. Just as we saw a switch from Joseph's older brothers, from hateful, bitter men to humble, selfless men of God, so also we see a switch from Joseph's father, from a self-consumed, self-pitying, selfish mess of a man, to the very man of God whose name was changed to illustrate how God has triumphed over his stubbornness, demonstrating that submission to God. Our own choice to forgive those who've wronged us could well be what inspires the same people to repent of their own sins and demonstrate that they too can forgive the very people who harmed them as well. There's a reason that Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men." Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. People see the work of God done and are naturally made curious about it. And God uses that witness of his work to impress upon that person witnessing how much they need him. And then the dominoes continue to fall. As one person repents, forgives their offender, and another person repents, forgives their offender, and so on. And they're drawn to life everlasting in Jesus Christ. You don't know up front just how greatly your own forgiveness of your offenders will affect them. We may not know it until we get to heaven how deeply our forgiveness resonated with even a single person we've forgiven for something. But you would best believe that when you forgive others, that forgiveness does have a ripple effect, a domino effect that can and often does, in fact, eventually bear that witness that leads to repentance and even the salvation of those you forgave. As we close, I want to call something back to your memory. Remember earlier when I said that even the first domino cannot fall without the outside force being applied? Just as it takes that tap or that flick of the finger to begin the collapse of the row of dominoes, so also it is God who sets in motion these effects of forgiveness when we first seek his. So also it is God who set in motion the effects of forgiveness some 2,000 years ago, when his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, died upon the cross as the only acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to completely wash sin away for those who would humbly draw near to him and admit that they have in fact sinned and are in desperate need of that forgiveness and help to repent. It is God who felled the first domino in Joseph's heart. It is God who fells the dominoes into their fallen pattern in the hearts of every man and woman, every boy and girl who comes to him seeking life and that more abundantly. It is God whose own forgiveness toward us, out of his abundance of mercy and love, begins the forward motion here, the effects of forgiveness. It is us as forgiven people who ought to walk in the newness of life as forgiving people. And perhaps God is seeking, has been seeking, to fell that first domino in your own heart. And with every ounce of your being, you've pushed back to keep that domino up. You're not about to watch him fall. You've done all you can to prevent the righteous breaking of your own heart because you've worked so hard to construct your bitter kingdom of one. And as the thought of seeking God's forgiveness and the weight of your own sin continues to close in on you, you've tried everything except what you're supposed to do. You've avoided the right answer until you could exhaust all the wrong ones first. Let me assure you, and I mean this sincerely, there is nothing sweeter than God taking the heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh. There is no work greater than the redeeming and cleansing work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, granting the forgiveness of all sin to those who seek him. As magnificent as Joseph's own forgiveness of his brothers is, it's merely a monument pointing in the direction of the cross, where forgiveness was won and forgiveness was defined. You will not know the freedom from the chain of your own bitter heart until you submit to God's desire to break it. You can maintain your supposed right to a grudge. You can rest on some righteous laurel and say, "Well, you don't know how they hurt me. I don't. God does. They hurt his son. They slayed him. He knows. He knows better than we do." You can maintain that supposed self-imposed right to a grudge. You can maintain your supposed right to your sin and just repeat the vicious cycle of sin and shame like a dog chasing their tail as you circle the drain until it's too late to turn back. Or you can cry out for Jesus, receive his forgiveness, and walk in that same forgiveness to those who have cursed you, hated you, spitefully used you, and persecuted you. What choice will it be? Will we continue to live in the effects of our bitterness, breaking us down, enslaving us further, or are we going to walk in the effects of forgiveness? Father, let the choice we make be the one you make to everyone who seeks your forgiveness and your help to repent. Lord, I pray that as we see Joseph's example of forgiveness, as much as it might resonate in our own hearts, we would be reminded and pointed to your forgiveness. We would be pointed to your only begotten Son, there hanging upon the cross, even in his last moments before he hung his head and gave up his spirit, saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Telling the thief hanging next to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Seeking forgiveness, granting forgiveness. Let that be us, Lord. Let that be us having that selfless concern that when we forgive, we release our bitterness, we release our grudge and our unforgiveness, and we have a selfless concern. We have a corrected perspective on the events that have transpired. We show a profound grace and a giving attitude to those who hurt us before. And we bear a witness of active repentance that others may see the good works you've called us to that we walk in and glorify you, knowing it came from you and knowing they have been called and invited to the same good works themselves. And so, Lord, I pray that for those of us here walking with you who do know you, let us be reminded, let us be spurred on to forgive, knowing there is no part of Scripture where man has an excuse not to forgive. You, in fact, commanded us and warned us that the torment of the parable of that unforgiving servant awaits us if we do not forgive one another our trespasses. Let us forgive and follow your example in forgiving. But Father, if anybody is here tonight who does not know you, who maybe has lived in a lifestyle choice and pattern of unforgiveness, lived and been pushed and spurred on by grudges and hurt, Father, help them realize that it really never has made anything better. And that the only way for that hurt to be washed away, the only way for the sins of those grudges and that bitterness to be washed away, is coming before you to be cleansed. Coming before you to confess that grudge, to confess that unforgiveness and that hatred as sin, to no longer make excuses, to seek your forgiveness for it, and to walk in repentance by demonstrating an attitude of forgiveness to all who have hurt us. And if that should be anybody here tonight, Lord, I pray by your Spirit right now you would press upon their heart. And if that should be anybody here, if you would simply lift up your hand, if you do not know Jesus, you have not been forgiven of your sin by him, and you would like to be, is there anybody here tonight? Father, I thank you that as believers you've gathered us, as believers you've spoken to us, and as believers you have challenged us. Lord, let us go out and follow your example in forgiving. Let us go out and follow your example in releasing those grudges, in choosing not to even bear them in the first place. that we would demonstrate that forgiven people are indeed forgiving people. That others would see the forgiveness we show and be drawn to you by it. And in doing so, God, to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.